Maybe you've heard me say this before. I am a coward when it comes to the Old Testament. I'm not afraid to admit it. Especially when it comes to books like Ezekiel. And I am feeling pretty cowardly today. Now, what has usually happened in the past here on our Bible study program is that I get all nervous and all worked up, worried about whether we're going to learn anything, how we're going to communicate it on the radio and all those things. Then when the book is done, I'm so grateful and I'm so happy that we went ahead and took a risk and did it. So I'm hoping that'll be the outcome for Ezekiel as well. But having read these first three chapters, I feel like I've bit off a pretty big chunk to chew here. We're going to be talking about chapters 1, 2, and 3 today on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, the host of the program, and we welcome the courageous and non-cowardly Pastor Mark Hawkinson from Bethlehem and New Haven. Good morning.
Thank you. Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm not too bad. The introductory program we did yesterday with Professor Reed Lessing gave me an opportunity to kind of run these thoughts past him. I think I did that off the air, or I can't remember whether I did.
You make me follow a Concordia Seminary professor, an expert in Hebrew and Ezekiel.
Yep, an Old Testament guy, actually.
Okay, well, you know, with God, all things are possible. I'm claiming that promise. Excuse the theology there, but I'm going to claim that promise as mine today. He did an excellent job, and I'm just going to try to give a pastoral, you know, a pastoral perspective of these chapters as if, you know, people that are tuned in and listening in the parishes, in churches, what does it mean for today, and what was the historical setting, and try to pull it all together.
Well, I asked him yesterday. I said, if you were a parish pastor and you got your little email or your note from Diane Summers saying, here's your assignment, and it was Ezekiel, would that be intimidating? And I was, you know, expecting him to say, nah, piece of cake, parish pastors. He said, it'd be pretty intimidating.
He's right. That made
me tremble just a little bit more. But we're gonna plow forward here with Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3 today here on our Bible study program. If you'd like to join us, you can call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 with your questions and comments. Although, I imagine that if the sledding is tough for the listeners as it is for the host, then those questions may be few and far between.
Oh, yeah, I practically sledded in here to the studio today. Yeah, did you know that?
Did you put the brakes on too fast?
Highway 100. No. Highway 100 just
underwater?
West of 44, ice.
Hail.
Eric, just
today.
This morning.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I drove through it, but I didn't drive through it. If you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
I drove through it on the road, but it was after it had already come through.
We have sparkling like ice in chapter one today.
I know
so
that.
That's the heavenly
glory. Yeah, yeah. That and an excellent segue. By gosh, you're sharp today, Chuck. It's really something.
Let's pray before we get more hail here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Hawkinson, let's begin our study in prayer.
Gracious God, the prophet Ezekiel did wonders in demonstrating your power by proclaiming your law to the exiled people in Babylon. We know that law and gospel come through Holy Scripture and show us our sin and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May that come out. May our Savior, your Son, come out beautifully in this text as we look at it today. Bless each listener with a large measure of your Holy Spirit. Bless Chuck, especially in the loss of his father to eternal glory. And remind him also of the sure promise of everlasting life to all who call your Son Jesus as their own. And may more who tune in today, gracious God, call your Son Jesus as their own as a result of the Bible study program and other broadcasts here on AM 850 KFUO. We pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.
Amen. I need a contextual answer here before we jump in. And we're not going to be reading all three chapters. I don't think there's enough time to read all the text.
I thought this was a two-hour program. Just 1 hour?
No, I've got to do all this in 1 hour.
I'm going to have to readjust my...
In these New Testament times, one of the things that I think characterizes the life of the church, the everyday life of those people in the family of God who make their way from day to day in the context of the church, is that on the surface, so much appears to be ordinary. And the extraordinary is only perceived by the people in the church through the eyes of faith. Let me give you an example. I don't know when's the last time you had a baptism there at Bethlehem in New
Sunday.
Haven. Last Sunday?
Yes.
All right, last Sunday. Perfect. Baby?
Yes, infant.
Infant.
3 weeks old.
So the parents or the sponsors handed that little baby to you.
That's right.
I'm just trying to imagine this in my mind. I haven't been in the sanctuary there, so I'm doing the best I can here. And I'm thinking that you probably nestled that little child in your arms and that you held it over the baptismal font at Bethlehem and you dipped your hand in water. Maybe you have a pitcher or something, I don't know, and you poured water over that baby's head. Is that what you did?
Well, the sponsors held the baby for the baptism, and I held the baby after it was baptized and presented it to the congregation as a new member. Right.
So you poured water over that baby's head, didn't
you? Yes, that is correct. Uh-huh.
And you said a few scriptural, probably, words and references, liturgical things. And it was probably, it probably made some of the moms, if not most of the moms and the ladies in the congregation, smile. I've noticed, if you look at the congregation, the ladies really appreciate that. The parents seem to have kind of a doting look about them. Everybody gets a warm fuzzy out of that. And that's what it looks like. It is.
It's a happy experience, no doubt about it. It's a blessed and a joyful experience.
It's almost cute, in a way. But for the person with eyes of faith, what does that person see? Would it be correct to say that as you are speaking the word of God and pouring water over this baby's head, that a resurrection is taking place? That a new creature is being created, that a new life is being brought forth, that a stupendous miracle on a par with any miracle in Scripture is happening there in the arms of the sponsors and the pastor?
Well, it is a miracle, Chuck. The Holy Spirit comes to live within that child, and that child, by means of the power of holy baptism, receives the remission of sins and the taking away of all guilt, and the spiritual ability to rise, you talk about a resurrection, rise to new life every day as that child is brought to church and Sunday school, and the spark of faith that is engendered in holy baptism is flamed.
So you have a child or an adult, whoever it is who is baptized, who was dead and is now alive.
Yeah, it's a miracle.
Is there anything about that miracle that is any less spectacular than Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1?
Not at all. No. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple, and God showed his people that he can address the individuals that were exiled in Babylon, and he did so with this vision and the four creatures that we'll get into that. And, the glory of the Lord definitely was demonstrated to Ezekiel.
Let me ask you this question on another path. Now, there are probably times, I guess, when you're doing a sermon preparation, you're looking at the readings of the day, you're looking perhaps at the Greek or the Hebrew, you're looking at commentaries, and it's like pulling teeth trying to get a sermon. There are probably those times, no doubt. But there are probably other times when you are doing the work of the pastor in sermon preparation, and a feeling comes over you, and inspiration comes over you, and your eyes get wide, and thoughts start to come, and things start to happen, and it's kind of miraculous. Did it ever happen to you?
No, those are the opportunities you don't even use the restroom. You don't want to get up from your computer. you get a train of thought going that I believe the Lord gives you through his word, and it's inspired by the word of God. I mean, pastors aren't inspired in the same way that obviously that the writers of the scriptures were, but nevertheless, just like you, just like you could get an inspiration if you were writing a talk or preparing a Bible study for your congregation. It's the same thing. We're not any special or above that, but you get a thought, and I believe the Holy Spirit helps you to develop it.
Well, that's the key part. The Holy Spirit helps you to develop it, because there are people who have written all kinds of secular things, whether it be prose or poetry or lectures or whatever, but it's not inspired, not in the sense of the inspiration that we see here in Ezekiel chapter 1, or the inspiration that a Christian preacher frequently receives from God in order to properly handle his divine word. That's on another plane, is it not?
It is.
And is that a miracle, Pastor, when that word works in the pastor in order for that proclamation which he will do in worship? Is that a miracle?
Oh, you bet. You bet it's a miracle. Just like in baptism, you mentioned a beautiful example of holy baptism. You use ordinary water. It's just plain water. When I did the baptism last Sunday, I didn't import the water from the Holy Land. You know, it might have been nice, would have been a neat touch, but I just went, or the elders do that. They get the water from the spigot, and it's just regular water, and make it lukewarm, and then it's available.
Well, with all due respect to yourself, or to myself, or any of us, we're pretty ordinary. We're not all that special, you and I, or any other person who proclaims or shares the Word of God.
True.
But the Word of God, properly expressed, properly shared, that is special. That is extraordinary.
Right.
And that's a miracle.
The Apostle Paul calls it the power, or the dynamite. The word in the Greek is dynamis, which means power, like dynamite power, unto salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. So when you're dealing with the Word of God, you're dealing with God's power. And that's what Ezekiel had when Ezekiel was preaching his message before Jerusalem fell.
So here's the point. Why the exception for Ezekiel? I'm going to read something of his vision here, and it's fairly lengthy. I'm not going to read it all. Why the exception? Here's what happened to Ezekiel. He says in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day. So this is a very specific historical event in the life of Ezekiel the priest. He says in verse 4 of chapter 1, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Now this goes on, this vision, and it just gets more and more powerful and more impressive. And, you know, I looked at this a couple of times, and I tried to imagine it.
I did too. Yeah,
and I can't do it.
No, I can't either. It's very difficult to picture this in your mind.
Now, wouldn't it just be great, Pastor Hawkinson, if when you speak the Word of God and pour water over the head of that baby, that this would appear up in the sanctuary? Or as you preach the Word, as you ascend into the pulpit at Bethlehem, New Haven, and you...
It would increase attendance.
Yes, it would. And you
would get more people in the pews.
Greet the people.
I would like that, yeah.
And behind you would appear this massive lightning, flashing fire. Boy, people would really pay attention. You wouldn't have any sleepers there.
No.
Why the exception? Why does Ezekiel, why is he privileged to have this vision?
Well, I believe it had something to do with the exiles. The fact that, Well, you're leaving that there were several deportations from Jerusalem to Babylon, and he was deported in 597 B.C., and he was separated from the temple. He was away from Jerusalem, away from the people. And the glory, the Bible says, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple because they had become paganistic in their prayers and in their worship. So God had to bring judgment on the temple. And so the glory of the Lord departed, and it went up to and it hovered over the exiles there in Babylon. So I believe this is what is happening here, that the glory of the Lord is now with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was very downhearted. He was a prisoner. He was really a prisoner here, and this was designed, God's grace. You talk about God's grace. His law and gospel are operating here. Ezekiel's kind of a type of Christ, sort of a type of Christ. There's another way to illustrate the type of Christ in the book of Ezekiel, which we can get to a little bit later, but God's grace is already operating here, beginning at verse 1 and following with this vision. And I think it was simply because of the separation between the temple in Jerusalem and the exiles in Babylon, that the glory of the Lord departed. And anyway, that's the way I see it.
Anyone who has read the book of Revelation cannot help but see some similarities here. I don't think that we can say there is a necessarily one-to-one correlation, but John tells us in his revelation that he was caught up, or that he was...
Right.
He looked into heaven.
Right. Got a vision of it.
Do you
right?
think that Ezekiel is looking into heaven here? Is that what's happening, literally?
Not exactly, although I wasn't there, and not having been there, it's impossible to say with complete assurance, but I think what he's seeing is the glory of the Lord, sort of like, you know, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels appeared and sang glory to God in the highest, and, you know, you get an appearance of the glory of God, so that's the way I look at it. It must have been... It must have caused Ezekiel to be very awestruck, and to know that he had to preach the law to the people there. I mean, he was afraid. It said that, you know, for 7 days he was very much affected and couldn't even function after he had seen this vision. 7 days, that's a whole week that he was just sitting around, trying to take this in. What really happened? How do I respond? And so on. So it took him a little while to get over this vision. But no, I don't think it's exactly heaven, but it's a kind of a vision of heavenly glory, certainly.
Well, that's a good direction to go, because really that's the central theme and purpose here. Is there is a glory. There is a heavenly glory. There is a divine glory. We've seen peaks of it. We see peaks of it throughout the scriptures, whether it's the burning bush that Moses beheld, or the so-called Shekinah glory that filled the temple, or the pillar of fire,
and
the pillar of cloud that preceded and followed the people of Israel during the Exodus, or whether it was the heavens opening up for the shepherds on the night of the birth of our Savior, or whether it is the Mount of Transfiguration for Peter, James, and John. Right. Does this all fall under the heading of heavenly glory?
Yes, it does. And I think this is God's way of saying, look, Ezekiel, you know, you're in a tough situation, but I'm with you. Because God's name in the Hebrew, I am who I am. That's God's name. So I am with you. Little play on words there, but it's true. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. I think that's kind of neat, the way that works, and the reassurance of God's presence, and how the illustrations that you gave prove not only is God with his people, but that Jesus himself is God with us, Emmanuel. And the proof of the pudding is in the viewing of the Transfiguration. I mean, that's a perfect illustration. Or at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and the Father said, this is my Son, my chosen one, in him I'm well pleased.
Well, you know, we have there's a worldly kind of glory. When a football team wins the Super Bowl, and you've got all the confetti coming down, and you have the platform, and the victorious players come up on the platform, and they receive that great trophy. You know, the world has a way of trying to make things glorious. There are more serious worldly glorious moments. For example, when the United States prevailed in World War II, for example, and there were ticker tape parades, and people are celebrating, and that is a glorious victory. But the world has a way of muddying up its godly or divine counterparts, so that when we think of glory and our minds head off in a worldly direction, do we have something, kind of a shadow of heavenly glory when we think like that, or are we headed in the wrong direction?
No, I don't see it as a shadow of heavenly glory. It's earthly. Something you can, it's tangible, it's in time and space, you can touch. And you know, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not, told Thomas that, blessed are those who are not seen and yet believe. The things that you can't see are the things that are glorious. Or I should say as well, the things that you mentioned, Chuck, that have appeared, those are the things that are glorious, but then they disappear. Like, for example, in the Transfiguration, the heavenly visions disappeared. And Moses and Elijah, they were there, and then they're gone. So what really counts, ironically, paradoxically, is what we really can't see because we're on this side of eternity. When we get to the other side of eternity, then we're able to see what God has fully in store for us. St. Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly. So we don't get the whole picture right now, but then we shall see face to face.
Let me read on here a little bit in chapter 1. Jumping ahead to verse 22, Ezekiel writes, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse, over their heads, as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. So we have gone from a kind of overwhelming, awesome, even terrifying experience with heavenly glory to focusing on the figure of what looks to be a man. Do the scriptures tell us who this individual is?
Well, not exactly, but by inference, we could say that that man could be Christ, himself. For example, in Exodus 3, Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God, and it could be that that's the same situation here, is that Ezekiel is afraid to say that this is God or to look at him exactly, but that could be Christ by inference.
Well, that's what I thought.
Yeah.
However, Christ is not incarnate yet. He is not a man yet. So
well, that's true, but, you know, by inference, we could still say that that is a figure of God.
So
by inference.
So we're saying that Ezekiel is looking upon the figure of God.
Yeah, well, that's what I think.
All right.
I don't know. I wasn't there. That's the whole thing about this book of Ezekiel.
It's fun to talk
about.
We don't
really know. That's.
We'll be back. We're talking about Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3 today on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Coming up on the next special hour of Jubilation, I'll be in the studio live to take your requests. Now, you can get yours to me in advance by going to kfuo.org, clicking on to the discussion button, and then on to my forum. I'm also going to be sharing some thoughts about what the Festival of Pentecost can mean for you and me. Looking forward to being with you this Saturday at 4:05 p.m. for the live special hour of Jubilation right here on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Days for so many of us are filled with working hours, while our nights are filled with plans for what needs to be done the next day or regrets about what was not accomplished the day before. It may surprise you to know, then, that in the ancient world, and in the more recent world also, a person who was successful worked him or herself into the position where they had others do everything for them, so they could do whatever they wanted. Doctors and teachers, household servants, and those entrusted with childcare were members of the servant class in the ancient world. The reward for the privileged life was to do only what you felt like doing. This shed some light on the stories of some more modern European novelists who seem to spend days on end doing nothing but falling in love. I often wonder, as I read these novels in my high school English classes, don't these people ever work? Well, no, they didn't. Now, the Bible includes in it some instructions on what to do with time to think. And it isn't just to find something to do. Here's what Psalm 131 teaches us. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, I do not concern myself with matters too great or awesome for me, but I have stilled and quieted myself, just as a small child is quiet with its mother. Yes, like a small child is my soul within me, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, now and always. Maybe those novelists or television writers could include characters in their stories about people who pray, meditate on God's word, and then pray again. I'm sure those characters wouldn't fall in love nearly as often as we see or read about in television or in books these days, and no one would buy their books or watch their shows, I guess. Yet such praying people probably would be more like real people, and such books or shows just might teach us more about living and less about being entertained. Lord, quiet our soul early in the morning or late at night, we pray, and then give us ears to hear what your word is telling us, and then send us back again to pray to you. For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, who taught us to pray. Amen.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra's annual Gypsy Caravan, the Midwest's largest antique craft and flea market, takes place Memorial Day, May 31st, at its new location in downtown St. Louis, just west of Union Station. More than 400 vendors will be on hand. Admission is only $5, and all proceeds benefit the St. Louis Symphony's outreach and education programs. To learn more, call 314-286-4452 or visit gypsycaravan-stl.org. Don't miss the St. Louis Symphony's Gypsy Caravan on Memorial Day.
You're listening to the Bible study, and I'll admit it, I'm struggling, wrestling with Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3 here. We're going to move on to chapter 2 in just a little bit. At the end of chapter 1, we were talking about the introduction of this figure, which comes at the end of chapter 1, where Ezekiel says, I saw what appeared to be the figure of a man. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, right in the middle of verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So I guess it would be correct to say that when the full revelation of God's glory is apparent or visible in this reality where ordinarily it is not visible, this is what it looks like. Is that correct?
Yeah, and in Ezekiel's case, he fell on his face. In Moses' case, he hid his face. Moses hid his face, see? So obviously, this is appearance. You can say whatever the figure is. The figure of the man represents God. I mean, the glory of God appeared.
Doesn't one of the Gospels say that Roman soldiers fell and became like dead men?
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Yeah.
And, you know, I've always thought, well, that's...
Something happened there. See, a miracle occurred.
That's kind of odd. Okay, certainly it's the resurrection, so Jesus comes out of the tomb or whatever. Why would they become like dead men? Maybe it looked more like this than it did like a man strolling out of the tomb. I don't know.
Well, obviously something occurred, and it was a miraculous happening, and otherwise they wouldn't have reacted in that manner, the soldiers. So obviously Jesus did rise, and these miracles that took place are historical happenings. And that's what makes it exciting to me, is to know that these events really did occur. Ezekiel really did have this vision. It's historically documented. And that's what encouraged him to be able to preach to the exiles in Babylon. That got him going.
So Ezekiel is, I'll just use the word overwhelmed, even though that kind of understates it, but Ezekiel is overwhelmed by viewing the glory of the Lord. He describes it as the likeness of the glory of the Lord. In chapter 2, this one who speaks to him says, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. What follows is what is sometimes referred to, I guess, as Ezekiel's call. Verse 3 says, "He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." You have a call. You have a divine call.
Yeah, I was thinking about that in relation to this. That's very good you brought that up.
Is your call anything like this call?
I guess you could find a few similarities there. Of course, I would like to say it's exactly like this, because then the people would have a higher view of the call than perhaps congregations do today. But it's not the same thing. I mean, Ezekiel was called directly. Pastors are called through congregations. So there's a little bit of a difference there, but it's still a divine call, because God uses voters' assemblies and congregations to call pastors, and I believe the Holy Spirit works through the process.
Well, if I were to say, whatever the means of the call are, whether it be the heavens opening up and visions of angelic beings and extraordinary and overwhelming divine glory, or the rather ordinary call that comes from a group of people who make up the church in some place, the means may be different. The ordinariness of the means does not necessarily diminish the majesty of the call, does it?
Absolutely correct. No diminishment there at all. And that's, to me, it's just extremely exciting. We were talking a little bit earlier about Holy Communion, how God uses ordinary means to do extraordinary things. And this is just a classic example of that. He uses ordinary people like me and like you. Well, not that you're ordinary. You're more extraordinary than I am, I'm sure. You're much more extraordinary than I am. But but God uses regular people. How do I get out of this mess? At any rate, he uses them to accomplish extraordinary things. I would even go so far as to say that you as a Sunday school or Bible class teacher, that when you prepare or have prepared your lessons, that the Lord helps you get ready for the lesson, and even, in a sense, speaks through you as a teacher insofar as you correctly expound the Scriptures, which I know you do.
Might we even say that the Lord, for example, in your case, as a parish pastor, as a called and ordained servant of the Word, as we sometimes say, that the Lord is working His will and His Word not only through you, but maybe even in spite of you to a certain extent?
Thank you. I will go along with that 100%. In spite of my sin, in spite of my selfishness at times, that God still accomplishes His purpose, and He does so through the power of God's precious Word and law and gospel.
All right, I want to play with this imagery here a little bit. I love to do this because it makes the pastor nervous.
Yeah, you're good at it, and it does make me nervous, but go ahead.
Now Professor Professor Reed Lessing said yesterday that Ezekiel is a type of Christ.
I agree.
We have various Old Testament and I suppose maybe even New Testament figures in some way who are typical. They're not a one-to-one representation of the God-man Jesus Christ, but they are a type of Christ. To a certain extent, Moses was a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ.
Elijah, Abraham, we could mention
certainly
a number of them.
And sure, Ezekiel falls in that category as well. If I were to take this picture that we have here in chapters 1 and 2 so far, and make it a type. I'm not saying it is a mirror image, but make it a type of what might have looked like the call of the Father to the Son with this individual that we're permitted or privileged to see in chapter 1, this person who looks like a man, but is in full majesty and full glory, saying to this one who is identified in chapter 2 as Son of Man, which is clearly a messianic title and was Jesus' favorite title for himself.
That's right.
In the Gospels. Perhaps we could say that this historical event, which was God's call to Ezekiel way back in the 6th century B.C. or whatever it was a kind of a type of the call of the Father to the Son, not just for the exiled people of Israel at that time, point in time, but for all of Israel.
All people. All, right.
For all time. The people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, Israel. Can we do that?
Yes. Yes, I think you just did it. You did it beautifully. And I would agree with that 100%. I think that the reason that God calls Ezekiel Son of Man, here he's receiving these glorious visions. This is a humbling title. And interesting that Jesus refers to himself as a Son of Man, but then also refers to himself as coming back from glory as the Son of Man in Daniel. So he's still referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus did. But it's kind of a title that puts Ezekiel in his place. It's a humbling sort of title, not to allow him to get too much of a big head so that he would be able to expound that message that needed to be said to the exiles, that message of law that indeed in 586, that oh my goodness, the temple would be destroyed, and that message had to come out. But then the consolation message, the gospel, the good news that comes after that, because Jesus did both. He preached the law and he preached the gospel to people, and as the Son of Man, and that's what Ezekiel is doing as a type of Christ, not exactly, you know, verbatim as you mentioned, but a type of Christ.
Well, if that type holds at least a certain amount of water, then the Gospels prove that, if we may put it this way, the Father's call to the Son, the first person of the Trinity's call to the second person of the Trinity to be sent, to go to the people. This is what Jesus found, was an obstinate and stubborn people. And the Gospels are replete with the example. That's exactly what Jesus had to deal with right up until the end.
Yeah, he even used words like "you brood of vipers" when he was talking to the teachers of the law, you know. And so, to me, this fits in very well. This analogy that you have between the two son of man's here.
So, Jesus then ordains, if you will, or appoints apostles, who then ordain or appoint, whether you want to call them deacons or bishops or pastors, whatever it is, those people who carry on the apostolic ministry, which was initiated by Christ when he first breathed the Holy Spirit on the apostles. This is the ministry in which you walk.
That's right, the office of the keys. That's what he, in the Gospel of John, if you forgive the sins, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of others, then they are retained. And that office of the keys has been passed down to the church. It has been given to the church, and the church calls pastors to perform the public office of the holy ministry for them, on behalf of them.
So you, in a way, in a typical way, we might say, are following in the footsteps of Ezekiel.
Yeah. That's right. Or trying to.
Are you finding that we in New Testament Israel are an obstinate and stubborn people?
Well, I wonder if any members of my congregation are listening. I better be careful.
All members of Bethlehem, New Haven, call your friends. Tell them to tune in now.
Well, I you know, not any more than any other people. We're all sinners, and all of us, including myself, become obstinate at times. And you need that word of law. Ezekiel provided that word of law, but you also need to have some hope for the future. And Ezekiel gave them that as well with the restoration of the temple. You know, you and I have the hope of the sure hope, the assurance of everlasting life to look forward to, which is a free gift, not earned or deserved. So despite the harshness of the law at times, the good news is our sins have been forgiven. And that's the key that unlocks heaven. You know, you preach the forgiveness of sins, and those that receive it, heaven is unlocked to them, and then they're able to go in. So that's the happy part about being a pastor, is to be able to preach that.
Well, sure. I know that's the happy part. I don't want to talk about the happy part, because okay. this is the hard part that God is talking to Ezekiel about here. He says, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house. He's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the pagans. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about Israel. They are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. Now, I know that there are all kinds of joys and many highs that come from being a pastor or one of God's shepherds, but I don't want to talk about that now. I want to talk about
obviously.
This.
Okay. that's fine. I'll talk about that. They're tough people out there. There's some tough people that Ezekiel had to deal with, and I believe there are tough people in the congregations as well.
Well, this suggests that there are many who have been called into the ministry in whatever denomination or pseudo-denomination or cult that you want to talk about, who have abandoned this call because they are saying things like, abortion is not a sin. Yes, we will marry men to men and women to women in our congregation. So your children are living together. You know, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, and on and on and on. We have compromised the Word of God in New Testament Israel. And I think it's probably pretty hard to find a denomination or a group of Christians anywhere who are not guilty of this to some extent. Am I right?
That's right. And St. Paul wrote that in the end times that people would be boastful, proud, arrogant, lovers of self. And here's an example of it already back in the book of Ezekiel, back in these times. Already you see the evidence of original sin, which is what we have here. This is simply the evidence, the showing forth of original sin coming out with this obstinacy and stubbornness. People are stubborn. They don't want to listen to the message. They don't want to receive it. They want to hear good news. They say they come to church. They say, look, I don't want to leave the church feeling worse than I did when I came in. You know, I want to feel better. I want a touchy-feely kind of thing and an emotional high and all of this. But if you do not... If a pastor does not, or in this case Ezekiel or whatever, if you do not preach the true Word of God in its wholeness, which includes law and gospel, there's no sweetness to the gospel. There is no good news unless there's bad news. There has to be bad news first. People have to know that they're in a hopeless situation without Christ and that Christ is their Savior.
He says here, God says in calling Ezekiel, do not rebel like that rebellious house, meaning Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Verse 9 in chapter 2 says, then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. That would come under the heading of bad news, I think, what you just described.
True.
Into chapter 3, and he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. There is a similar kind of picture in the book of Revelation, where John is told to eat a small scroll, a little scroll, which is sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And there is a place in the liturgy where we talk about taking the Word of God and consuming it. We even use the words inwardly digest. Now, what is this eating the scroll business or inwardly digesting? Is this all just symbols, metaphors, or is there something real going on here?
Well, there may be something real going on, but certainly taking it in physically would also be taking it in spiritually. And I think that had to happen in the case of Ezekiel. If he did, if there was really, I wasn't there, Chuck, I don't know. But if he did indeed eat this scroll physically, the intent also was that the message be gotten into his heart so that he would sense the seriousness of the message that he had to get out. I mean, it's full of lament. I mean, this is bad news here. But the irony is that it also was sweet to his taste. So it's not all bad news. God is with Ezekiel. God is with the exiled people. Even the glory of the Lord that appeared, it had not abandoned the area. It was there. It was, and that's the good news, the gospel already operating. So, yes, Ezekiel, in order for Ezekiel to get out the message, and at the end of chapter 3, you know, God told Ezekiel, only speak what I tell you to speak. Don't say anything else. So he had the stickiness on his tongue. He couldn't say anything else except what God told him to speak. But before he could speak anything, he himself had to really digest inwardly this harsh message so that he fully understood it himself before he could get it across to the people. At least that's how I look at it. That's what I think is being said here.
The metaphor is, in verse 3, let me turn back here. It says, then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Would it be correct to say that in doing this, whatever Ezekiel did here, that he was filled with the Word of God?
Absolutely.
Is it possible to answer the call of God to be a prophet or a preacher or a proclaimer of the gospel without being filled with the Word of God?
No, it is not possible not to do it. Well, it's possible to do a cursory job of it, and on the surface, like a surface sheen, but the deep shine, that comes from getting involved and getting deep into the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ, St. Paul said, dwell in you richly. So Ezekiel certainly did. Oh, he had no choice. He had to if you'll excuse the expression, well, that's what it says, eat the scroll. He had to do that. That's what he was commanded to do. Every pastor needs to do the same thing every day. Because if you don't, how in the world can you minister effectively to the people? And that's the challenge, is to get all the things that need to be done every day done, including pastoral calls, shut-ins, people with problems, counseling, and all of those things. You can't do those things effectively unless you yourself have inwardly digested the precious Word of God.
You know, we have a bit of a problem here, because you just said that so many of us who come to church, you know, we come in and we sit down and we're thinking things like, I want to feel better when I leave than when I came in. I need inspiration. I need to be lifted up. I need to be made happy. I need to have my ears tickled. That's what I need for you to do, Pastor. But in Ezekiel's case, and maybe in your case from time to time, maybe your message is lament and mourning and woe. We might say that the sermon is more law-oriented than it is gospel-oriented. Now, I know you as a parish pastor are always looking for the gospel. And I know you as a parish preacher are always looking to make the gospel the dominant part of the message. It's pretty hard to find here, Pastor. I guess we can press it in sweet as honey in my mouth, but you know what? It's pretty hard to find.
But it
here.
Comes later. And Ezekiel, see, you have to wait till after the temple comes down, see, then there's these woes to these foreign nations. Then the good news comes out about the restoration, see. So that comes later in Ezekiel. See, this is the law part. And admittedly, that's what it is. But the gospel comes out in the vision that Ezekiel had, that, hey, I'm with you. I haven't abandoned you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I have to bring judgment. I have to bring judgment on a temple. I have to bring judgment on some people over there, but I'm not going to abandon you.
So what do you do? About 20 minutes preaching?
15.
15?
Okay, 17, once in a while.
And you said that for the gospel to have its sweetness, for the good news to be truly good, the proclamation of the law or the bad news or judgment or however you want to describe that needs to be thorough. It needs to be preached, and sometimes we say, in all of its power and fury. So how do you get those two things done in 15, 20 minutes, or for you longer preachers, maybe 25?
Well, you find out you take a text, you find out what the problem is in the background of the text, and you express that with illustrations. You use scripture, and you get the point across. You have an introduction, you get that point across, but then the power to correct that malady always comes through Christ, and it comes through His Word. And that must be the dominant feature of every sermon. Now, you talk about people feeling good when they go, the better when they go out of church. I do want people to feel better when they go out of church, but not from a worldly standpoint. I want them to feel better because their sins are forgiven. That's why I want them to feel better. I don't want them to feel better because there was great music or great preaching or great anything else. I want them to feel better because it was announced to them, your sins are forgiven. No matter how much you've blown it in the last week, no matter how much you've been obstinate and stubborn and haven't followed the Lord's will, doesn't make any difference now because your sins are forgiven. You've confessed them. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Hey, they feel good for that reason, not for any other surface type of thing or entertainment sort of thing either.
So in verse 4, the speaker says, "He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." A little bit farther down, verse 10, he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them." Verse 12 says, "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in His dwelling place," which almost sounds like an insertion there. "The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib near the Kibar River. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed." That was that week-long period.
Right.
I don't know. What do you make of that? 7 days of being overwhelmed.
When he took in the Word of God and digested it, I believe that he experienced some of the anger of the Lord himself against the obstinacy of the people. And so, you know, he's going through a lot of different emotions here. The vision that showed itself to him and the four creatures and all of that, plus the message that he has to get across, the all of this he had to experience all at once. And, you know, it takes a little while. I told you earlier during the break it would take me longer than 7 days because I would be completely overwhelmed by this experience and the message. You know, your burden. You got to get a message across to these people. That's a burden. And it's hard to say how much of the joy he had of the good news that would come later at this point, because he was sort of taking the words that were given to him and preaching them as he went along.